Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue exploring what it is that Paul talks about in regards to our being made free in Christ. At the heart of our freedom in Christ is that, first of all, we have been justified by faith, meaning that we now have right standing before God. We did not have right standing before God in the past. We stood as enemies. We stood in hostility towards God. We were recipients of His wrath because of our position as sinners before Him. But through our faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, when He looks upon us now, He sees the very righteousness of His Son in whom we have placed our faith. Our faith in the work of Jesus is our sanctification. So while we have right standing before God, we are also called to have right living before God. This is called sanctification. It is the lifelong process of being conformed to the image of Christ, the source of our justification. Some people get very, very discouraged when they hear that our sanctification doesn't take place in a few weeks or a few months or even in a few really dedicated years. It is a lifelong process. This new holiness that we possess in our newfound position as Christians is to be matched with victorious Christian living. And the power for living this victorious Christian life comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. That complete victory that is ours will never fully be experienced in this life, and yet through the biblical instruction, we are to continually walk towards that goal each and every day, knowing that we will never fully arrive at it. It is a race, a marathon that never fully ends. Not until life on this earth ends and we stand before Him, where we will then be fully sanctified and glorified in His presence. So the power for this victorious life comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit to empower us to live our lives in the way that God desires, thereby accomplishing His plans and His purposes for us. So the ongoing outline that we've been looking at, and I left number 5 up here in the bright yellow here as we're continuing in part 2 of this. And we're called to freedom to walk in the Spirit. So walking in the Spirit is the key to living a victorious Christian life. And this is at the very heart of our being called to freedom. Let's read together again Galatians 5, 16 through 18. I'll summarize very briefly verse 16, and then we'll go on into verses 17 and 18. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So last week we looked at the command. The command here is found in verse 16. And in a casual reading of this verse in the English, it might sound like it's very simply a helpful suggestion. But the way that this is phrased in the Greek, in the original writing of the Greek, is in fact not a helpful suggestion. It is a command. It actually says, by the Spirit, walk. Just as we cannot justify ourselves, we need the work of Jesus to justify ourselves, we can neither sanctify ourselves. Our sanctification comes from walking by or walking in the Spirit. The word walk here, walk in the Spirit, suggests continuous, regular action. It is a habitual way of life. Walking implies progress, going from where one is to where one ought to be, there is always a destination in mind. I use the analogy that when we get up out of our seats, we don't simply walk around in a circle. We don't just walk aimlessly through our yards. We would look like crazy people if we were to do that. There's always a destination of mind. So when we walk spiritually, there is a destination. Walking spiritually means we are walking towards where God wants us to be. To walk spiritually, we submit to the Spirit's control, and step by step, the Spirit moves us from where we are towards where God wants us to be. So walking in the Spirit is not just a passive submission to God, although it does include that. It is also an active commitment to go where God leads. So in a passive submission to God, you may say, "Here I am, God, I am all yours." God is not going to come up behind you and say, "Go, go." Right? Passive submission. I'm here, God. God says follow, and you actively choose to walk where God is leading. So passive submission is coupled together with an active commitment. As we do this, we move forward in our spiritual life. Now, letter B, as we get into verse 17, the conflict. The conflict is found here in verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. So immediately after the command is given, we see that there is the presence of a conflict. That means that when we set out to walk by the Spirit, we are engaging in conflict. Now, I'm going to ask you a question that I already know the answer to, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many of you like conflict? Not a single one of us like conflict, right? We just don't like it. We just don't like it. But each of us is going to face conflict. We face conflict in absolutely every relationship that we have, and we have to find ways to work through the conflict in order to move forward in our relationships. Now, we could deviate and talk about conflict in relationships and take up the rest of our time, but I don't want to do that. I want to focus on spiritual conflict here. Many people avoid conflict at all costs. Right? Conflict in our lives. I don't like conflict in my life. I want to avoid conflict in my lives. So we will ignore it. We will downplay it. We will, in fact, even deny that it exists in an effort to not have to deal with it. In general, people don't like dealing with conflict, and it always produces unhealthy relationships. Always. But the conflict that Paul speaks of is of a completely different animal. The beginning part of verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. This is a battle between your old self and the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. It is a civil war of the soul. Paul says the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. That phrase, sets its desire, in the Greek, literally reads lusts. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. Now that word desire, I told you last week, it can either mean it lusts for good things, or it can mean that it lusts for bad things. Usually it means bad things, sinful things. Very rarely does it mean good things. For example, Jesus said when he sat down with his disciples at the Lord's Supper, he said, I have eagerly desired to share this meal with you. He desired this good thing. Almost always, when the word desire is used, it is used in such a way that it is referencing something bad and sinful, as it is here. The flesh lusts against the spirit. The flesh is a reference to our old selves. It is a reference to the unredeemed part of our being. The part of a believer that awaits future redemption at the time of our glorification. Paul alludes to this in Romans 8:23, and we're going to look at a lot of verses in Romans. Here's what he says in 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Until the time of our future redemption, our unredeemed self is living in an unredeemed humanness, and that creates great conflict. It's almost as if Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, two beings living in the same body. The flesh also relates to the moral and spiritual weakness of human nature that Christians constantly struggle with. Again, in Romans chapter 7. And if this doesn't ring true for you, I don't know what in the Bible won't ring true for you. It rings true for me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound familiar? Is that not our common struggle? Paul goes on to say, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur or agree with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body or the flesh, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. What that means is very simply this. Within every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, there is the desire to do everything that God says, but also because within every born-again believer in Jesus Christ is an incomplete redemption, there is still this desire to do that which this born-again believer in Jesus Christ was saved from. There is the old man, the old way, the new man, and the new way, and they are fighting each other over who is going to have control. I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do. To say it a little bit more succinctly, the flesh is our inclination to sin. It is the part of a believer that functions apart from and against the Spirit. It stands against the work of the Spirit in the believer's new heart. It is the old man stubbornly living within the new creation. This is who we are. It is the duplicitous nature of our being. On the one hand, we are saved. On the other hand, we are still working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that the old man is still alive, fighting against that which God wants to accomplish in us and through us. Well, the deeds or the fruit of the flesh are obvious, and we are going to look at this. I think next time, I'm still working through this, but here's what Paul says immediately after the passage that we're looking at here today. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. There's a lot of external behavior, and we see these and we go, well, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. I guess my flesh really isn't that big a deal. Wrong. Even though you may not see the external actions being lived out within your life, there is still the internal reality of the flesh within us, where we are bitter, we are unforgiving, we are judgmental, we're just filled with greed, we're filled with covetousness, we're filled with all kinds of sinful desires and attitudes as we look at other people. We delude ourselves into thinking that because we don't see this egregious external sin in our lives, that the flesh really isn't that big of a deal. But it is, in fact, a huge issue in our lives. Well, just as the flesh has desires, so does the spirit. The spirit has lusts, good desires. What does the Spirit desire within us? He desires obedience. He desires blessing. He desires our experiencing God's intimate presence on a daily basis through all of life's greatest difficulties. He desires victory over sin. He desires restoration in relationships. He desires the bearing of fruit, which Paul gets into immediately after articulating the deeds of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So there is this conflict between the old you and the new you. The old you is drawn to sin, the flesh. The new you is repulsed by sin because of the presence of the Spirit. The old you wants to please self, the flesh. The new you wants to please the Spirit because that's what He's drawing you to. It is the civil war of the soul. Now, letter C here is the purpose. That is the latter part of verse 17. For these, the flesh and the spirit, are in opposition to one another. Why? So that you may not do the things that you please. The reason for this spiritual war within us is so that we will not do the things that we please. Now, I was humored by the fact that commentators have gone to great debate over the three possibilities of what do the things you please actually mean. I just really didn't understand the arguments that they went into for this. It really means only one thing. The flesh wants us to do all of the things that we've been saved from doing, and the Spirit just does not want you to do that. Therefore, the Spirit fights against the flesh, and the flesh fights against the Spirit, and the Spirit fights so that you and I don't do everything that we want to do. Let me say it this way. What would happen as a parent or a grandparent if you just let your children do everything, or let your grandchildren do everything they wanted to do? What would be the result of that? Would it be good? Well, you know, Mom, I don't think I want to go to school today. Well, that's fine, John. I understand. You sit down. You watch those cartoons. What would you like to eat? Well, you know, Mom, I think I'd like to have some cookies. Well, by all means, have some cookie. Would you like to have a cola with that? Yeah, I think I would like to have cola with that. What would you like after? Well, I think I'd like some cake and ice cream. I'll be glad to make a cake for you. And there's a little bit of ice cream in the freezer. I'll get that for you. And you just add to that and add to that and add to that. And although that's an extreme example, what would happen if you and I were free to do, with no restriction and no restraint from biblical instruction or the work of the Spirit in our lives, if we were just free to do whatever we wanted to do, what would be the result? Well, just turn on your TV and watch the news. Watch some of the most highly rated television shows and watch some of the greatest movies on TV and just look to see what people are doing because, hey, that's what I want to do. Well, living a life of gratifying and satisfying the desires of the flesh is not what Christians were saved for. We cannot claim salvation and then live our lives apart from the desires of the Holy Spirit within us who wants to make active and living in our lives the clear instruction of the Bible. We must recognize that the battle that is being fought within us, we must recognize why it is being fought within us, and we must recognize how we can win these battles that are being fought within us. Believers do not always do what they want. There are those moments in every Christian's life when the wanting is present, but the doing is not. The Spirit often restrains what our flesh desires, and the flesh often overrides what the Spirit desires. But there are two pivotal questions that I want to ask you this morning. First question is this: are you aware of the battle? Are you aware of the battle within you? If you are not aware of the battle within you, that poses a problem. And I believe that there are only two possible options if you're not aware of the battle within you. The first one is that you are not a Christian. Regardless of what you think, regardless of what you say, if you are not aware of a battle between the flesh and the Spirit within you, you are not a Christian. If you are not a Christian, the Spirit does not indwell you, and there is no battle. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is only relevant. It is only applicable to those who are, in fact, born-again believers in Jesus Christ. One who does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit very simply does what is natural to him. You will only be restrained by what your natural conscience allows. Now, I could argue from Scripture that that is accurate. The other option, if you're not aware of a battle within you, is that you are simply choosing to indulge the desires of the flesh, and you are living in an outright rebellion against the Spirit. And I would say this: if you are willing to indulge the desires of the flesh, and if this has been going on for a very long period of time, are you sure you have really and truly given your life to Christ? If there is not a need for repentance in your life, it's very, very important to take stock of your spiritual standing before the Lord. Because I don't believe for a moment that we can live years and decades in a state of rebellion, in a state of not being aware of a need for repentance, and be assured of our salvation. If you know you're not a Christian today, or if you've been living in an open, willful state of rebellion, I'd be more than happy to meet you at your convenience to have a private conversation with you. My information is on the back panel of that bulletin. You can call me and I will do everything I can to meet you and have this conversation with you. But that is the first question that I want to ask you. Are you aware of the battle that is going on within you? The second question is, are you winning the battles? I alluded to this last week a little bit. We have in our lives what I called strongholds. I think each of us have an area, or we have areas of our lives that are just incredibly difficult for us to find consistent victory in. And it's because this area is so deeply ingrained in our flesh, into our past life, that it's just so very difficult to rid ourselves of that. I'll use an example, and I didn't mean to use this as an example, and I'm not picking on my father-in-law in any way, shape, or form. My father-in-law was raised in Alabama, and I could ask him every day of the week, "You've got to try to lose your accent." And as hard as he would try, he just doesn't think he could do it, right? Well, he can't really control that. And that's how we feel about strongholds that we have in the flesh. Now, in fact, there are places that you can go. There are speech therapists that my father-in-law could go to and spend months, and they could really get the accent out of him. And by the way, if you're a news broadcaster, you go to that school and you speak with virtually no accent. If you ever wonder why newscasters have no accent, it's because they went to a school for months and they trained them how not to have any accent. So he could theoretically learn to lose his accent, but it's not going to come naturally to him. That's the way we feel about this deeply ingrained flesh that we have within us. I just don't have the power to win that. You know what? You don't. You don't have the power, but Christ in us does. And we have the capacity through the indwelling Holy Spirit to overcome the power of the flesh that is fighting for control through the power of the Spirit that indwells us. We find that victory by passively submitting to Him and actively committing to obey Him and to follow where He leads us to go. Romans 8:2 tells us of our victory. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Having been set free from the law of sin and death means that we now have power over the law of sin and over the law of death. And that power comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. One of the ways that we can effectively oppose the desires of the flesh is to starve them. Well, how do you starve them? Well, the Bible tells us this. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, there's a lot of ways that we can make explanation of that. The one that always comes to my mind is the one that I struggle with personally. When I'm trying to lose weight and when I'm trying to get in better shape, my weak spot is always junk food. It has always been snacks. My wife primarily shops, and every time she shops and brings home any bag of cookies or any sweets, I go, that's problematic for me. So for me, if I'm on a diet, I cannot go to Walmart and go to the bakery section and begin to stare at the donuts and the cookies and the cakes and just smell the smells, because what happens? It's a white knuckle battle to fight against giving in, right? So I just have to cruise through, and the bad part is the fruit's right next to it. But I gotta buzz through and get my apples and my bananas and my romaine lettuce and go around the corner to the next section. I cannot fixate on the cookies and the other things that are my downfall. Well, that principle is true in any area of stronghold that is problematic for us. Whatever that area is, whatever that application would be for each of us, we have to not feed the flesh. We have to starve it. If that means we unplug the TV when someone isn't with us, we unplug the TV. If that means we give our passwords to our computers and our phones to somebody who will hold us accountable, then that's what we do. Whatever the area of downfall for us is, we have to find a way to protect ourselves. I've said this before. Water will always find the path of least resistance. Always. The flesh and our enemy will always find the path of least resistance to tempt us into sin. And we have to shore up that weak area so that we starve it and we render it powerless so that we can stand firm in the truth of the gospel and actively follow the Lord's leading in regards to denying the power of the flesh and the propensity to sin. When confronted with the desires of our flesh, we must choose to say no and the power that the Spirit provides. I quoted this last week. I put it up here for your reading. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. When you can't, He can. So when I'm standing there in front of the cookie aisle or in front of the pastry section and my knees are buckling, I can't do it, but God can. That's a physical application, but if you make the spiritual application, it is still true. I don't want to forgive, but in Christ, I can. I don't want to hold this against Him, but in Christ, I won't. I don't want to go the extra mile, but in Christ, I will. Add it up, write it out, whatever it is. Through Christ, we can. We must claim the victory that God has given us through Jesus Christ and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is not simply mind over matter, but we must program our minds with biblical truth and instruction. Paul would say this to the churches in Colossae. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So think about it like this. If my hand is dead, I can't strike someone when I'm angry, right? If my tongue is dead, I can't heap hurtful comments on someone when I'm angry. I mean, the spiritual application is obvious. Greg and I chatted very briefly. It's very, very simple. But man, is it hard. Right? Isn't it? It's a battle. It's just a battle every day, all day long. How would our lives be different if we were really and truly dead to these things and the other sinful desires of the flesh? When tempted to sin, our response needs to be, I am dead to that. Paul finishes with this section very, very quickly, the warning. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What Paul means is inverted as it is actually written out. What Paul actually means is this. Those who are under the law are not led by the Spirit. Paul has been talking about the contrast between the law and the Spirit. So to live under the law is to live by the flesh. Even when one is not actually committing sin. Because that is the only possibility available to one who is living under the law. The only possibility is sin, because that is the way of legalism. The flesh is powerless to fulfill the law. The law is powerless to conquer the flesh. To be led by the Spirit is the same as walking by the Spirit, but there is an added emphasis here, and the emphasis is on leadership. It is the Spirit who leads. We do not walk as equals, side by side. He leads us, and we follow Him. Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I mentioned this before, and I believe this is an application of it here. We do not need to pray for the Spirit to lead us. Why? He's already doing that. He is saying, come on, I'm leading the way. All you need to do is obey and follow. We don't need to pray for the Spirit to lead us. He's already doing that. We need to pray for clarity to see where He is leading us, and then for the willingness to obediently follow. There's a big difference, right? I believe that many Christians have a picture in their mind of who they would like to be as a Christian. I think we have, and if we don't, we ought to have in our mind's eye this ideal of who and what I would be like as a Christian. Man, I would be slow to anger. I would be quick to forgive. I would be gentle and kind. I'd be loving. I'd be generous. I would be an encourager. I wouldn't hold grudges. And you go on and on. And you could describe this person that you would ideally like to be. And you might be that in spurts and bits and pieces occasionally. But more often than not, we revert back to the flesh. Back to who we are naturally. Who we are apart from the work of the Spirit in us. So we ought to have this picture of who we would really like to be. I have this at the bottom of your outline, and I hope that you'll think about this. I saw this and I thought, man, this is exactly what every Christian needs to hold in front of themselves. The difference between who you are and who you want to be is what you do. The difference between who you are and who you want to be is what you do. Do you believe that's true? Well, who are you? Well, you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, struggling to have greater victory over sin, right? Isn't that who we all are? What do you want to be? You want to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, having incredible victory over sin. Doing what the Spirit leads me to do. What must you do to make this true for you? You've got to decide for yourself. At the very least, it means I've got to crack my Bible. I've got to open my mouth and pray. I've got to passively submit and actively commit to the Lord's leading. I've got to just choose to quit doing some of this stuff that I'm doing far too frequently in my life. Because this is not what Jesus saved me to do. That's the starting point. And as we begin to do what God convicts us to do, He will begin to lead us to the next step and the next step. And the next step. And as we look back over where He has led us, we will never, ever, ever say, I regret what God has led me to do. Never will we say that. What we will say is, I regret not doing this sooner. Would you bow with me in prayer, please?